If you wanted to form a cult which would quickly give you power over people and access to their money, how would you do it? How would you form a cult? What would be your message? How would you manipulate them? Do you know what I would do? I would target Christians from churches like All Souls, and this is what I would say to draw them in, to draw you in. I'd say, do you really think you are enjoying the peace, joy, and love which Christ promises? I mean, don't you hunger for a deeper peace with God, a deeper, more satisfying walk with God? For example, where is your victory over sin? Why are you such a failure? Don't you think you should come with me and I'll help you? Where is the higher life which is promised in Romans 6, verse 6? For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So I would rip that verse bleeding from its context in Romans 5 and Romans 7, and I'd gently, because I'd be wanting to persuade you, but I'd gently keep saying, tell me, where is the fruit of the indwelling Christ in your life? Why is there so little power and joy? Where is the victory? I don't see it. And as I asked you to come to my church, I would hope, fingers crossed, as I tried to manipulate you to draw you in, that you had not learned the three tenses of salvation as a young Christian, which describe the normal Christian life, and which again come out of Romans 1 to 8. I have been saved from the penalty of sin, that's justification. I am being saved from the power of sin, that's sanctification. I shall be saved from the presence of sin, that's glorification. And this means that the Christian life is a journey. We have been saved from hell through the cross for the new creation, for heaven. But now, today, we are pilgrims. We're a pilgrim people. We're travelers, or in terms of Psalm 120, we are climbers on a very messy journey in a very messy world. Or am I the only one that knows that? It's very messy. From, if we look down Meshech, can we see verse 5, which is a far-off tribe dwelling on the northern shores of the Caspian Sea, thousands of miles from Palestine in southern Russia. And Kedar, which is a wandering Bedouin tribe to the southeast in the South Arabian desert. And in Psalm 120, both these tribes represent the strange, hostile world in which we find ourselves. So that's where the journey begins, this messy journey we're on. And actually, it begins in Psalm 120, and then it goes through what we'll look at next week, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, because it is so messy. What do I do in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 121? I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And what does the Lord do? Psalm 121, verse 5, can we see? He watches over you. I need to know that in a messy world. And where is it all heading? As a pilgrim people, where are we heading? To what we'll see in 2 weeks' time, Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2, to Jerusalem, to heaven. That's where I want to get to. Not the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Can you see Psalm 121? At last, the pilgrimage is over. I rejoiced, verse 1 of Psalm 122, verse 1, I mean. 122, verse 1. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. The journey's over. I'm there. I'm there with God's people in God's place. But now, my answer to any cult leader who is trying to destabilize my Christian life by shouting, well, where's your victory over sin, Rico? Where's your power and joy? Where's that higher life? My answer is actually, I have not arrived yet in Psalm 122. I am not there yet. I'm not in Jerusalem yet, knowing 122 verse 7, peace within its walls and security within its citadels. I've not yet been glorified. No, I'm on the road. I dwell in Meshech among the tents of Kedar. So far and near, I'm living among the unbeliever. I may come tonight, and there may be many others who believe what I believe, but that's normally not normally where I live. And Psalm 120, verse 5, life is actually messy, hard. In fact, what is the cry? Verse 5, if we look down, can you see bottom left there? What is the cry? Woe to me! Woe to me! That's the cry. Do you ever cry that? Woe to me. Victory is not my familiar cry. That's the difficulty of the present. Though I'm heading towards Jerusalem, to the city of God, yes, I'm heading that way. So this section of Psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, let's just see if we can get a handle on the section, because they'll be wonderful for our prayer life if we can do that. They are songs of ascent. Do you see those words? Songs of ascent are written on top of all these Psalms from 120 to 134. They were probably first used by pilgrims as they made their way to the great annual festivals in Jerusalem, and they're in sections of three. So there's Psalm 120 to 122, Psalm 123 to 125, 126 to 128, 129 to 131, and 131 to 130, 132 to 134. And each section of three takes us from, let's get our handle on this bit of the Bible, takes us from the difficulties of the present to the presence of God. Isn't that great? From the reality of the really messy world we're in to the presence of God. So if you want difficulty, basically, if you want to see the mess and just have a dose of reality, that's what we'll get tonight. If you want hassle, Psalm 120, 123, 126, 129, 132. They all deal in different ways with how tough life is. Let's just have a quick look at that as we look down and get a handle on the whole section. 123 verse 3, we've endured much contempt. 129 verse 1, they've greatly oppressed me from my youth. 132 verse 1, O Lord, remember David and the hardships he endured. You see, they're psalms of lament, they're psalms of hassle. If you've had a terrible day, that reflects it. That's where it comes from. But secondly, if you want to know God is with you on the road, so you've had a desperate day, but you want to know that God is with you, if you want to keep your eyes on God, then go to the Psalms for help. Here they are, 121. 124, 127, 130, 133. And 121 is very famous. This was at my grandmother's funeral. We had this read. We loved her. It was desperate to lose her. She did love unconditionally, my grandmother. And we needed to look at Psalm 121, verse 1, in the funeral. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You see, it's about help. 124, verse 1. If the Lord had not been at our side when their anger flared against us, verse 3, they would have swallowed us alive. 127, verse 1, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. 130, verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. So do you want help in a desperate situation? Have you got that? It's in those threes, 121, 124, 127, 130, 133. It's all about help. And lastly, when you've had such a terrible day as a pilgrim, like I did last Tuesday, and you want to think, look, I just want to knock off. I just want to die at this point. I just want to get to glory now and see Christ Jesus face to face because I've had enough. When you're in that state, or am I the only one, when you actually think, you know, I just want to get to the place where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and I can see my Lord face to face, Revelation 21, verse 4, then go to the Psalms of heaven. So that's Psalms 122, 25, 28, 31, 134. Because they're all about joy being in the city of God. We see it in 122, verse 1. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and evermore. 131, verse 1, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Do you see? Now, let me just give you the three headings I've got in my Bible here for these as you pray through them. Just put them in threes, maybe when you get home, and they'll help you go through them. These are the three headings. Hassle, help, heaven. Hassle, help, heaven. That's how they go. Put them in those threes tonight. That's how they work. So 120 tonight, of course, is going to be hassle. It's going to be very grim. It's going to be about pain and difficulties in an alien world. Next week, as we hit 121, we'll be on help. We'll be on dependence. And then in 122, we'll be arriving in Jerusalem and the joys of heaven. And I wonder if you can see the rhythm of this in these threes and see how the pilgrims would have walked to Jerusalem seeing them in threes. And that's what we've got to do in our prayer lives. It's great to just pray through these in our prayer lives and going, yeah, this is what today looks like, but I'm coming to you, Lord, for help, and one day I'm going to be in heaven. And they're greatly strengthening. So can you get these threes in place as anchor points for your prayer life? We can sing them. That's what we should do. And I love them because, you see, they're utterly real about what the Christian life is like, as we'll see tonight. But they also help us to rejoice in what lies ahead, and they strengthen our pilgrim hearts. So isn't that great? We've got here, we've got 15 psalms for our prayer life. So let's use them. And let's get that rhythm in place. Hassle, help, heaven. If I see your Bible and you haven't written them in, I'll be very annoyed with you. So can you do that? Okay, so what are we going to see tonight? Well, we're not going to see much of heaven. It's going to be very real. It's going to be very raw. That's what we're going to see as we turn to Psalm 120 to the start. This is not a victory song. We're not going to get that. And if you're a Christian believer and your life is comfortable and you're somewhat complacent about the future, then there's an uncomfortable reminder here that your complacency is misplaced and the years that lie ahead may well not be as cozy as you'd hoped. They may well not be cozy. You see, this is not a victory song. And do you know what is extraordinary today about evangelism as the Christian faith is proclaimed to people outside it? Christian teachers are lying about the existence of Psalms like 120. I've just been sent this manuscript to review a Christian book for inquirers. And reading it, the author goes on and on about Psalm 122 now. So here and now, he's going on and on about peace within you. But actually, he is not telling people who are investigating the Christian faith about the really tough stuff they'll face. And he's lying to them. He is omitting the truth. And it's good that God doesn't do that as he gives us Psalm 120. Because what we find here as we look down at Psalm 120 and we come to it now is that believers get attacked. That is the first heading. Believers get attacked. We are told quite clearly here to anticipate opposition when we live for Christ. Did the people who led you to faith tell you to anticipate opposition? If they didn't, they were lying to you, or they were misinformed about what they should say. Either way, they let you down. We are to anticipate attack and opposition. So here we're given, if you like, an entry in the spiritual journey of a journal of a committed believer. This is what's going on in his life. This is his normal situation. This is the now of his Christian life. Can we see it in verses 1 and 2? I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Verse 5. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech and live among the tents of Kedar. So this believer is isolated, alone, and he has a sense of alienation. He is a long way from the joy and peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. He is not at home. In fact, the very verbs, if can we see verse 5, dwell and live, that's how they're translated. But in the original, they actually indicate a temporary stay. So he's saying, look, I'm an overnight guest in Meshech. I'm having bed and breakfast in the tents of Kedar. That's what he's saying. I don't actually belong here, but this is where I find myself. And as the writer takes the far north of Meshech and the deep south of Kedar, as he embraces the furthest geographical points that he knows of, he is saying, woe to me that I live in this sort of world. Will you say that to yourself tomorrow morning? Woe to me that I live in this sort of world. Don't you ever feel that in your Christian experience? That is the distress of verse 1. So as I call on the Lord, why am I distressed? Well, can we see it in verse 2? Well, because all the way around me, I'm surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues. So not only is the truth devalued, but there is a sense of hostility against anybody who tries to live by it, against anybody who tries to maintain godly standards. And the psalmist is saying, don't be misled, as this manuscript here is misleading. He's saying, this is what the world is like. This is what it's like to dwell in Meshech and in the tents of Kedar. Verse 6, Can we see it? He's pouring his heart out. Too long I've lived among those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace, but when I speak of peace, they're for war. So there's a basic incompatibility between the pilgrim and the world in which he begins his journey. We will feel, I think this is the phrase, resident aliens. Are you contemplating becoming a Christian tonight? You will feel a resident alien in this world if you do that. We'll feel that in a world that tells us who we are, but omits everything about our origin in God and our destiny in God. So we hear much talk of the world. I just think it's amazing in the Sunday papers, isn't it? We hear so much talk of the world, you know, motoring, your money, weekend, property, travel. We hear news review. We hear so much talk of the world, but nothing of the God who made it. That we won't get. For example, on Newsnight, Jeremy Paxman will never say during one of his interrogations, and I'm never going on Newsnight, can you see him interrogate people? But he'll never say, and this is the key question, and how do you think the God of all creation feels about what you're doing? He won't ask that question, will he? You see, that's the question. So what is religion in this culture? Well, the policy towards religion is, as Os Guinness says, one of containment. If you want to be a silly little religious person, you can be. The rest of us have got better things to do with our time. But the general lie, the meta-narrative that we see in our culture about religious people, about the Christian faith, the overall story is that this is an irrelevance. It's an irrelevance. It must be put on one side. So, I mean, I don't mean to boast here, but I have been asked 3 times in the last 8 years to speak on the BBC, to go on the BBC, and the 3 subjects they've asked me to speak on have been hermits, transsexuals, and the Christmas lights. Those are the 3 things I've been asked to speak on. Which one of those 3 do you want to speak on? You see, religion is for those poor little people who've got nothing better to do with their time. And you see, it is to be put on one side. And if you start saying, well, Jesus Christ is central, you will feel a resident alien. So yes, we feel resident aliens in a world that tells us much about our bodies. So here is Men's Health promising me a flat stomach by May, which again, may I add, is a lie. But Men's Health will never say, actually, our bodies belong to God, he made them, they are his, and they should be temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what Men's Health won't say. So in the culture now, 1 man in 100 is deciding to remain a virgin until marriage in England today. 1 man in 100. So sex is not about God's law, it's just about personal preference, which is a lonely place to be if you want to be 1 man in 100, because you've got a lot of people fronting up against you. And you see, this lot, Men's Health, will tell you that you are mad to think that. And what the psalmist is saying as he cries, verse 2, save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from the deceitful tongues, is save me from a culture which time and again calls evil good, which, for example, ridicules the absolute truth of God's word, upon which, frankly, this nation has been built for 2,000 years, but now it ridicules this, and it calls it pluralism. So it just says, well, look, it's just one opinion among many, and if it floats your boat, that's okay. And which, well, what else does the culture do? Well, it endorses perversion, and it calls it an alternative lifestyle. And it kills unborn children, and it calls it a choice. The killing of unborn children is some choice, which pollutes our air and our whole culture with profanity and pornography, and it calls it freedom of expression. That's the issue. And you see, if you are a Christian, you will push up against this material, and particularly in the last 5 years, the pornography, which has now gone mainstream in the culture, and you'll push up against it hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year. All the time, you'll be hit. And as we see such things, pluralism, perversion, abortion, and pornography, we shouldn't be surprised. Because behind all this opposition to God's word is Satan, whom Jesus calls, John 8, verse 44, the father of lies. And can I just ask you for a moment how you see Satan? I mean, how do you view him? I think it's fascinating how Christians think here. But do you think you see this? I've done. Do you think he's just a joke figure? Is that Satan? That's all he is. Sorry, I borrowed these off Paul Williams, my colleague, but he's away doing a mission, so he didn't mind me taking it. Is that how you see Satan? Well, can I just say on that? Can I just say stop being so naive that he is a joke figure. The Bible says he is a murderer, and furthermore, he is murdering family life in this culture. He is murdering family life. Murdering it. And if you are under the impression that as a Christian you can have an easy life, then can I tell you that Satan is not thinking that. And don't think that you can slip off his radar and the rest of us can't. That's not the case. He has no code of honour, no Geneva Convention or Queensbury rules. He is an implacable enemy to every Christian. Ephesians 6, verse 11, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. No, you see, it's against these spiritual forces. That is it, not flesh and blood. And you are naive. You're naive if you've become a Christian and don't understand that you are in a war. You're in a war until you die. And then you're with Christ. But until then, it's war. And Satan's great lie since Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 5, is that men and women can be like God and can play God and do as they like while they search for the hero inside themselves. That's his lie. And the way in which that is done is that they decide what good and evil is. They will make up their own rules. And therefore, what this culture really hates is anybody who by life and lips says, no, God is God. He is Lord. He gives me each breath, and I will live by his rules because I'm convinced they're loving foundations for my life, not fences that hem me in, and I am accountable to him. And anybody that says that by life and lip is in a war. So if you do want to be a believer in this world, then you must see that, part one, believers get attacked. And if you've come to Christian faith for peace and rest, you were misinformed as you arrived at it. Believers get attacked. And that's happening in our culture all the time. Point two, you must also see that not only do believers get attacked, but secondly, attacks cause suffering. Point two, attacks cause suffering. So how does our believer who is writing this psalm cope with all the lies and the attacks that are made against him? Is this the case? Do they just slide off him like water off a duck's back? Does he say, actually, it doesn't bother me at all, you know? I'm fine. Put a sort of British stiff upper lip and actually, you know, it's fine. It doesn't bother me. Do the barbed lies just bounce off him while he laughs at his enemy's attempts to hurt him? Certainly not. Attacks hurt this believer. They leave deep scars. It can take years to recover from what has been said and done against you. And there are some believers who never recover. I was with a man 3 weeks ago. My brother-in-law says he has never recovered against what he faced and what was done to him. And it certainly hurts this believer. Can we see verse 1? This is why he is pouring out his heart. I call on the Lord in my distress. This man is in distress. He's in pain. I looked up the word distress in my thesaurus, and it said affliction, agony, anguish, anxiety, desolation, grief, heartache, misery, pain, sadness, sorrow, suffering, torment, woe, worry, and wretchedness. He's not in Jerusalem yet, is he? He ain't made it to Jerusalem yet. I don't know who this bloke, you know, this bloke who's promising Jerusalem, better rewrite that chapter. So he doesn't shrug off the lies that are raining down on him. No, he cries out, verse 2, save me, O Lord, woe to me. That's what he cries out. And in the New Testament, we can see the real pain there is in the face of hostility. No book sums it up better than Paul's last letter to Timothy, written from prison. As after 30 years of ministry, he faced execution in the Mamertine, probably in 67 AD. And you can feel the apostle's pain as he writes to the young Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." 2 Timothy 1 verse 15, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philetus and Hermogenes." 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, "You know all about the persecutions I endured." 2 Timothy 3 verse 11, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So suffering was real for Paul. It had to be endured. He was like us, a flesh and blood person who found hostile opposition and lies very difficult to handle. And that is the issue in Psalm 120 and 2 Timothy. We will not cope on the road, on the pilgrimage, unless we realize that we will be attacked, and such attacks cause suffering. We will be attacked, they will cause us suffering. That is the normal life on the road. Or have you been living in a dream world about the Christian faith, always trying to run away from this? So are you ready for it? 2 Timothy 3 verse 11, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I say again, don't think that you can drop below Satan's radar. Are you ready for the time when a loved one says to you, as has been said to someone in this congregation this week, and I've asked them permission to say this, when a loved one says to you, "I will never speak to you again until you stop dividing the world in two, Christian and non-Christian, because that intolerance is the root of all evil in the world." So he's been given an ultimatum: stop being Christian or I will never speak to you again. Are you ready for that comment, that attack? It causes heartbreaking pain. Are you ready when your friends start playing little games which make you feel marginalized and left out because they hate the way your choices in terms of time, money, and sex begin to show up the ugliness in their lives? I was with someone at lunchtime. We thought back of 3 or 4 years of this that he'd endured after he first became a Christian. So there may be real emotional blackmail to make you conform socially. Are you ready for the jokes and banter that actually do leave you a little isolated? Are you ready when your family attacks you because of the time and resources you give to church life because it's cultish and they're only really trying to protect you? Are you ready for that emotional blackmail? What are you expecting? What are you expecting? You see, Jesus warned in the parable of the sower, Mark 4, verses 16 and 17, that trouble and persecution will come to all his followers. As Alec Mateer says, there is no such thing as an untested faith. You're not so naive, are you, as to think that you've dropped off Satan's radar. You have not. You will be tested. Your faith will be tested. You will be attacked. And if you're not a Christian, then thank you for coming. But can I tell you that this is absolutely straight. If you decide to stand with Christ in a world that stands against him, it will mean suffering. You've got to work out whether that's worth it as you look at him and the future he promises you, and actually the joy of knowing him day by day. But if you stand with him in a world that stands against him, then you will suffer. And it's amazing, isn't it, in our culture, that now, for the first time in 1500 years, really since Augustine brought Christianity to these shores, Christ's uniqueness, for the first time in 1500 years, has actually become a shameful thing. It is politically incorrect to say, well, look, actually, he is the only way to God to be forgiven. I've spoken to two people in the Foreign Office recently, both of whom say, actually, my career is threatened by the fact I'm Christian because I am not trusted because I believe in Christ and his uniqueness. You see, it is so, so offensive to a tolerant culture, which is actually very intolerant of Christ. So if you are, verse 7, a man of peace, and you want to tell others how they can have peace with God through the gospel, through what Christ uniquely did on the cross, then some of those around you will, verse 7, be for war. Now, many of you this week may well have seen the article in the Telegraph, which showed the desperate unbelief of many clergy. One third of clergy in the Church of England do not believe in the resurrection. And it was a very striking article, and I don't know, I think there's much to be made of those figures. But I was very struck by one paragraph in this article. Clergy, faced with intelligent and educated congregations, increasingly had to think very carefully about how to present complex doctrines credibly. How do you interpret that, do you think? How to present complex doctrines credibly? Well, I think one of the ways to interpret that is they found that their congregations were attacking them for example, believing in the uniqueness of Jesus, which the resurrection presents us with. And therefore, because they were so shocked by the attacks they had, they moved from the orthodoxy they had to somewhere else. When actually, the 39 Articles, Article 6, as you get ordained, means that you promise to teach Holy Scripture in its fullness. But they've moved, and I think part of the reason is they've been attacked. Believers get attacked. Attacks cause suffering. It was very interesting, actually. These clergy who've decided not to believe certain doctrines had obviously not been given the advice I got when I went to theological college by an older clergyman who said to me, "Rico, there are two ways of dealing with liberal teaching. One is to be very intelligent, then you can repel the arguments of the liberals. The other is to be so thick it all goes over your head. And in your case, my dear boy, there's only one option available." But actually, believers do get attacked. Attacks cause suffering. And lastly, as we finish, suffering prompts prayer. Verse 1. Suffering prompts prayer, which is why it's great we've got this prayer manual in front of us, the Psalms. And if we are in suffering, we can pray through it. God has given it to us. But let's see the prayer. Verse 1. "I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues." Can you see that the distress has driven this believer to his knees? He is distressed, and so he kneels down by his bed and he throws his face into his pillow and he says, "Lord, how am I going to cope with this?" And it's his distress that drives him into the arms of God. And that, of course, is one of the things that attacks do. They make us see for certain that we can't do without God. Now, of course, we should know that anyway, but the problem is with you and I is that pride comes so naturally to us that as soon as things start going well and we get complacent in our lives, we start to think it's all down to us and God's an optional extra. That's the problem. And attacks help us to see that we cannot get on and get by without God. And so what is the answer to attack? It is, verse 1, to pray. To learn again that we must call on the Lord in our distress. Do you remember how Jesus responded to distress in Gethsemane? Do you remember what he did? He, at the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath for the sins of the world, he knelt down and he prayed so earnestly that the sweat from him was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He prayed. So the message here is, allow your distress to drive you to your knees. Direct your distress towards God in prayer, as the psalmist and Jesus did. And do that through this pilgrim journey in the Psalms. And as you remember, prayer gets answered. Just can you see the confidence that he has in God that underlies his prayer in verses 3 and 4? Can we see there's confidence here? So he's at prayer, but he's confident if we look down. "What will he do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He'll punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree." So do we see what's happening here? These words are the believer's words that he addresses to his attackers, even though they'll probably never listen to him. Why the broom tree? Because it's wood made good coal, and burning coals are a picture of God's judgment. Why does he say this judgment will come with the warrior's sharp arrows? Because in Psalm 64, we see that the arrows that are fired at God's people, God fires back at the people. So they rebound on those that have been attacking believers. God answers prayer. He is judge. He holds the future. And in the midst of his attacks, the believer kneels by his bed and he reminds himself of the end of the road, of the fact that actually the future belongs to God, that there will be an end to this stress and in its place will be joy. There'll be an end to these lies and in its place there'll be truth. That will be amazing, won't it? There'll be an end to the liar Satan and in his place will be justice and righteousness. There'll be an end to war and its place will be peace. There'll be an end to the homesickness of living in alien territory, and in its place will be rest. because the future belongs to God. And in his prayer, the psalmist lifts his eyes to the horizon and he says, one day God will rule and everyone will know it. One day you will win because the future, the judgment belongs to God. Well, I must conclude, I've gone on too long. And if you aren't a Christian here tonight, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. And I realize some of the things that I've said tonight about the culture and the devil will be puzzling in the least. So please do come and discuss it on Christianity Explored. Fill in a card and come and discuss it. But can I leave you with one question if you are not a Christian here tonight? Let's just be straight about it. Psalm 120 and verse 4. Do you think the three words at the start of verse 4 could be true of God? Do you see it? He will punish. That is my question for you. Is that reality? Does the future belong to him? Will he indeed punish lies and deceit? And if that is true, then can I plead with you to pick your enemies in life? You've got to pick your enemies. And God, if he holds the future, is not to be one. Even if that means turning head on against the culture. He will punish. Is that reality? Do come and explore that on Christianity Explored. Lastly, if you are a Christian believer, can I remind you of the words of the author Graham Greene in his novel, The Power and the Glory? He wrote this: there is a moment in childhood when the door opens and lets the future in. Well, Psalm 120 is a call to no longer be a spiritual child. It opens the door on the reality of our Christian lives, that this is a war. We are in a war. Believers do get attacked, so anticipate unscrupulous opposition. Expect it, don't be surprised by it. But avoiding surprise is not the same as avoiding distress. It just makes distress easier to bear. So don't be thrown when the reality of suffering hits you. Instead, direct your distress towards God in prayer and remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for the reality of Psalm 120. Please help us to be prepared for the fact that believers get attacked, that attacks cause suffering. And please help us to pray in our distress and focus our minds on the future. We tell you that we cannot do this, Father, unless you are with us. We do cry to you, particularly for some here tonight who are in deep distress. We cry to you that they would be able to be pilgrim people, and that indeed this little series on the Psalms would be a great help to our prayer lives. We ask that, Father. Amen.